Well, very, very good morning again to your church. It is great to be here to share the word with you. Are you ready for the word? Loved the worship this morning, Pastor Jeremy. Love coming back together again where everyone is, well, 10 or 12 of us are here. But I know that you're there in spirit. But we certainly miss you. And I was speaking to quite a number of our people during this week and lamenting the separateness, the separation, the distances, and going into cafes. I had a couple of meetings this week with some of our people who just wanted to share some personal stuff. And of course, we would meet in a cafe because that's the thing that you do today. But they're across over there, and I'm kind of over here. And so you do all the right things, but what you really want to do is just to give them a hug. That's what you really want to do, and you kind of can't do that. But I must say, I have to say this, last weekend, Christine and I and our daughter Jess went to Hamilton to celebrate our latest grandchild's birthday. He turned one during the lockdown because we couldn't go up there. Anyway, on the way up there, we stopped off in Taupo, as you do on the way through, and we stopped there for brunch, yep, it was. And went into this cafe, and no disrespect to Taupo or this cafe, which will remain nameless, but you walked in there and social distancing was about that far. The place was packed. It was full of people. So I'm kind of thinking Kiwis are over it now. Let's just, I hope the government are listening. Let's just get down to level one as quickly as possible. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to two passages this morning. And just hold them there, and I will come to you a little later on. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, and just hold that space. And then flick over to Revelations. Everyone says, ooh. Revelations 21, verses 1 through to 4, and just hold those places. You know, over this lockdown period, I've shared earlier on in the piece that one of the positives, not everything bad, not everything in the lockdown has been a bad thing. Some good things have come out of it. I'm sure you can think of some good things. But one of the things that I experienced was being able to get out of the house because I walk anyway. That's kind of what I do to energize and keep trim and all the rest of it. But I was able to actually go and walk a lot more regularly and for longer. And I found myself spending more time praying. It was just a natural thing to do. And you may remember earlier in the lockdown, Pastor Jim and myself, we preached a message each. Once one was on prayer and one was on reading the Bible. You may recall that. Really encouraging you to do that. And one of the things that I've been contemplating recently is, what are the benefits? What are the benefits of regular Bible reading? What are the benefits of regular prayer? And the third one, this has really been on my heart, what actually are the benefits of being a follower of Jesus? Ask yourself that question. You know, it's not in the sense of what's in it for me, it's more, what has God prepared in eternity for his people? I mean, with the challenges that come our way as Christians, in John 16:33, Jesus warned, in this world, in this lifetime, you will have trouble. So we shouldn't be surprised that challenges come. We shouldn't be surprised at things like COVID-19. Stuff comes. It's just the environment, the world that we live in. But what's the flip side of that? What's on the other side of, in this world, you will have trouble? What has God promised those who persevere to the end? Jesus followed his warning in John verse 33 with these encouraging words, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the Greek language, that phrase literally means, as believers, we become unified with Christ. The minute you give your life to Jesus, all of a sudden there is a union that takes place. It's an intimate union that takes place, spirit to spirit. We become one with him. And just as he has overcome the world, we too can overcome the world because we are in union with him. Does that make sense? So what are some of the benefits of becoming a follower of Christ in this life here now? Well, here's a few, and there's a whole lot of them, but I've just got a few here, five in fact. All your sins are instantly forgiven. Someone say amen. You receive the spiritual power for victory over sin and all things that make you miserable. Yeah, absolutely. You are indwelt, number three, with the Holy Spirit who teaches and guides you into all truth, even truth about yourself. Because you are accepted in him when you become a follower of Christ. Despite your past, you experience a sense of self-worth that the world cannot give you. Here's one more, number five, and there's a whole lot more. Even better, followers of Jesus, they experience a peace and a happiness that goes way beyond their understanding. John 10:10 promises that we are to live our life to the full, to the maximum. They are just some of the benefits of becoming a follower of Jesus in this earthly life. But this is what I want you to hear, and this is what I want to preach on this morning. There is a future benefit that is assumed by us, but not often talked about. What happens after this life experience? What happens when we pass from this life to the next life? And here's the answer. In his heavenly kingdom, at the end of this age, we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Did you know that? We, his church, his bride, will rule and reign with him. You know, on earth, the Christian life has its ups and downs. Would that be true with my audience here this morning? Yes. It requires giving up stuff, a whole lot of stuff that's not good for us, but it requires doing that as the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth and you recognize your own sinful nature. It requires giving up some stuff. But in the world to come, after the tribulation, after the second coming, after Satan is bound, following the thousand-year reign of Christ that Revelation 20 talks about, at the end of the age, we will rule and reign with Jesus for all eternity, Revelation 21. After the great tribulation, after the thousand years described in Revelation 20, after Satan's demise, praise God for that, And the dead, after the dead have been judged, there comes a new heaven and there comes a new earth. It is what I've entitled this message, The Promise of Things to Come. Yoo-hoo. You know, there are different schools of thought of whether this new heaven and a new earth will be literal or figurative. Now, I don't know where you stand theologically on that point, but there is support for both sides. It's just one of those mysteries, if you like. But all would agree that when a Christian dies, their spirit, whatever form that takes, goes to be with God. All Christians would agree with that. The Apostle Paul actually welcomed the end of his temporal existence. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:8, preferring rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Now, my understanding on this is the first, what Paul was talking about was the first death that the Bible describes. And my understanding on this is the first death and going to heaven is a temporary condition, a temporary state. We are in God's presence to be sure, but it's not the eternity the Bible describes after the return of Christ. It's not that. I don't believe that God's eternal kingdom is simply a footnote at the bottom of your Bible. Don't believe that at all. It's a reality. It is the promise of what's to come. So let's look at John 14, if you've got your finger there, verses 1 through to 3. This is the first of our two texts this morning. Jesus said, talking to his disciples, Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. What an incredible promise. Well, here's a logical question. How do I know that that's true? Good question. Well, during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, every claim that he made, every miracle that Jesus performed, every prophecy he fulfilled, all were authenticated in real time by those present and recorded for our benefit, recorded in the Gospels. Yeah, for sure, some prophecies and some promises are yet to come to pass, and they will come to pass in God's timing, not yours, not mine. In God's timing and his plan for redemption, they will come to pass, those ones that have yet to be fulfilled. But while on earth, all those that were attributed to his ministry happened to the very letter as the Father intended it. In fact, 37 in one day. For example, he turned water into wine. That'd be fun. I'd love to take Jesus to a party. Be great. Turned water into wine. That was his first miracle, actually. He walked on water. Imagine that. He fed 5,000 with five loaves and two snapper. And that didn't include the woman and the children. Some, they reckon about 15,000 all up. He healed people, some with incurable diseases. He cast out demons, he raised the dead, and he calmed storms. All were authenticated in real time by those present and recorded for our benefit, and we believe them as followers of Jesus to be true. At least I hope you do. So here's my question. Why would I doubt then his promise of eternity? If all of that were true, why would eternity not be true? Okay, so the backstory to John 14. This is just some background. Before Jesus promised, "My Father's house has many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Just prior to him saying those words to the disciples, they had just received from Jesus a whole lot of discouragement. He had said this. He said that he would soon leave them. He said that they were that where he was going, they could not follow him, at least at that time. He said that he would soon be betrayed and killed, and that his betrayer was actually one of them. He said that Peter, who was sitting right or standing right there with him, he said, "Peter, you're going to disown me, not once, not twice, but three times." That was not a good day for Peter. He said that Satan would continually be at work against them, and that all the disciples, every one of them, would desert him. He shared all of this information with them in this kind of space of time. This was not a good day for the disciples. You know, have you ever had days when nothing seems to go right? You ever had those days? You wake up, you get ready for the day ahead, you step out the door, and it's all downhill from there. Anyone experience that? Yeah, probably everyone in this auditorium. See, for the disciples, this was one of those days. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They had forsaken everything to follow him. Did you get that? Everything. Left home, families, jobs, everything to follow him. So you could be forgiven for thinking, for thinking that this has all been for nothing. He's leaving. And I can imagine the disciples feeling despondent, discouraged, and depressed about this point in time. So to comfort their troubled hearts, Jesus explains why he has to leave them, and in doing that, he makes this promise to them. This is what he says, and I'll repeat it again. He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. He says, in my Father's house are many, many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you, John, for you, Peter, for you, James. In fact, I'm going there to prepare a place for all of you. And when I come back, I will then take you there to be with me. That word house, in my Father's house, in the Greek language, do you know what it means? This is really deep theology. It means house. In my household. In my home. In my family. That's what it means. There are many rooms. There are dwelling places. Then he says, I am going there to that place to prepare that place for you. You. I'm going there for you. What on earth is Jesus talking about? What house, what place is that that he is going away to prepare for them? Well, John doesn't tell us, unfortunately. But if you turn now to Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through to 4, John does his best to describe what this new dwelling place would look like. And we're now going to read it. John 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And listen to the things John says that will not be there in this place. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Wow. You know, that should cause every one of us to fall down on our knees right now and worship him. And if you don't do that physically, do it in your spirit right now. Say, thank you, God. Thank you for the promise of your word. The New Jerusalem, the holy city of God, is the place that he is preparing for you and for us to dwell in. Now, some believe that this New Jerusalem is not literal, but is figurative. Well, let me just talk into that. And this is the position that I'm in on that piece of theology. Those folk would say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us, therefore God does not need a dwelling place to reside in. And they would be right. That is true. But it's only true of our current time here on earth. You see, when Jesus returns again, as John saw the event unfolding, John saw a new heaven, verse 1, and a new earth, and an enormous city coming out of heaven, if you read verses 1 and 2 again to yourself. Commentators believe that this new city will be positioned just above the surface of the earth. In other words, it will be floating literally above the surface of the earth, the new earth. It'll be right there in the atmosphere, a physical building. A physical structure. Now, there are several things apparent here. God renews the heaven and the earth. The word new in Greek means new in character. It could mean either made new by cleansing by fire, as 2 Peter 3 says, or that the old will be destroyed, completely wiped out, and the whole new creation ushered in. I suspect that it means totally new, rather than a makeover. That's my personal opinion. I don't believe that God would do a makeover. I believe that he would actually do it and a whole recreation. But that's my personal opinion. Whatever the case, church, the old creation makes way new for the new. Whatever the case. It says there will be no more sea. It does not mean that there'll be no more water. Because in John's day, the sea was a metaphor for danger, for storms, and for separation. That's what it meant. 3/4 of the earth is covered in water, but this won't be the case in eternity. God's new earth won't include danger, storms, or separation. And the third thing, coming out of heaven from God will be the holy city, the New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem doesn't just appear. It will be brought to earth from the place of God. Jesus said, I am going away to prepare a place for you. Which means he's doing it right now. Must be. The night Jesus was betrayed. That's what he said. He was going to prepare a place for them. Clearly the city emerges from heaven prepared, already built. This New Jerusalem is God's dwelling place among humans. Listen to verse 3 of Revelation 20. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. In eternity, we will enjoy a new intimacy with God that we cannot at the moment. It's impossible in a world where sin and death are still present. We can enjoy a level of intimacy with God. Absolutely we can. But not the fullness. What did Paul say? Now I see through a glass darkly. But the time will come when I will be known, I will know and will be known, fully known. That time is yet to come. So regarding the two schools of thought, was the vision that John saw literal or figurative? Well, here's my response to that. If this were a figurative city, why would John go to the trouble of recording its dimensions? Because if you read later on in chapter 20, he gives, and I'm not reading it all because it'll take too long, but if you read it all later on, and I encourage you, he gives you the dimensions. See, if it were figurative, what would be the value of knowing its size? What would be the point? John measures the city. Listen to this. It's enormous, this place. It measures 2,225 kilometers, which is 1,500 miles square at the base, and 2,225 kilometers high. To get some perspective, that equates to an area of 4.9 million square kilometers. Do you know what the area of New Zealand is? Anyone quickly Google it? 268,000 square kilometers. But this heavenly city will be 4.9 million square kilometers. Australia, our neighbours, is 7.7 million square kilometres. This heavenly city then is about 3/5 the size of Australia. It is massive. Have no fear. This heavenly city has room enough for all God's people, past, present, and future. This great city is presented as a bride adorned for her husband. It is spotless and it is magnificent. There is nothing impure can enter it. Therefore, there is nothing impure in it. There is the river of life flowing through the street, the main drag. The tree of life is there, the tree of life again. It was at the garden. Remember what happened there? God planted a tree of life whose fruit, when eaten, could sustain life forever. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were driven away from the tree of life, Genesis 3. However, John sees a vision of Eden restored in this new Jerusalem. The tree of life is back, yielding fruit month in and month out. This, folks, I believe is the place with all the rooms that Jesus spoke about in John 14. As far as I can tell, this new Jerusalem is literal and will be the dwelling place of God's people. And there is a condominium there for you. So what can we expect from this heavenly city? What can we expect this heavenly city to look like? Apart from its size, John gave an elaborate description of the city itself. Listen to this. The New Jerusalem shines with the glory of God, with the brilliance of a very precious jewel, a crystal clear jasper, which some commentators believe is probably a white diamond, but doesn't really matter. At the end of the day, crystal clear jewel. The city is made of pure gold, so pure that you can see through it. It looks like glass, like a gigantic jewel. The street of the city is also made of pure gold, like transparent glass. The base of the city is laid out in a square and surrounded by a wall made of jasper. The wall of jasper is 65 meters thick. It doesn't say how high. There are 12 gates in the wall, three on either side. Each gate is made of a single great pearl. Imagine that. An angel guards each gate. Those gates will never be closed. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are written on these gates. The foundations of the city walls are garnished with every precious gem imaginable. It has a river of pure water, clear like crystal, that proceeds out of the throne of God and the Lamb, who is Jesus, because they're there together. There is a tree of life located on either side of the river, and the tree bears 12 kinds of fruit, one kind of fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Wow. And go to the doctor, go and get a leaf from one of these trees and just, that's it, done. Incredible. What are the implications of all of this? Well, that tells me that God is a God of beauty, a God of excellence. Sin has distorted that image, but in this place, there is no sin. There is no distortion. We see God as he is. Wow. In this heavenly city, faith, we walk by faith and not by sight now. In this city, faith becomes sight. In other words, what Jesus promised and what we have believed by faith here and now will there be a reality in real time, every day, every second of the day, if indeed there is day and night. In fact, I don't think there is night in this city. We'll get to that in a minute. You know, the third thing that tells me, and there's many things that you can take out of this, but it tells me that God doesn't do things on the cheap. God uses the very best of his creation for this place. You know, that's why in this church, when we do something in God's name, we need to give him our best. Not our leftovers, but our best. He is an excellent God, and he is deserving of our best. And here's what we can expect to experience in this city of God. Imagine this: no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more curse. There will be no more night. Revelations 21, later on in verses 23 and 24. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, Jesus, is its lamp. Jesus is the light of the, and he'll be the light of the city. There is no more temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God's glory will be there. Jesus will be there. Abraham will be there. The 12 apostles will be there. Your loved ones who have chosen to follow Jesus in this life will be there. They have gone ahead of you, have gone before you, and they are waiting. And in my opinion, every innocent baby and child ever born will be there, no matter where they were born or who they were born to. Someone say amen. God's angels will be there, as will his servants. We will see his face. Within the city will be many mansions, including one for you and one for me. I hope I'm your neighbor. Okay, then, move on. This city is being prepared as we speak for all those who have believed past, for all those who do believe present, and will believe in the future. For all those who believe by faith. So what shall we do in heaven? And we'll get to the end of this. You know what we will do in heaven? What our job description is? We will serve him. That's it. That's it. We'll all have the same job description. On earth, we are constantly handicapped by sin and weakness. But in this heavenly city, there will be no sorrow. All impediments will be gone. All hindrances will be gone. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In this heavenly city, our service will be picture perfect because this place is perfect. Doesn't that get you excited? I just think this is unbelievable. I just want to land this message by saying a couple of things. You know, for those of you this morning who are viewing this live stream, you might be thinking, I don't believe that there is a place as you've just described, Paul. There may be others listening this morning who just do not believe that there's a God, period. Okay? If that's you, I want to respond by saying this. Here's my challenge and my encouragement to you. In the first instance, the issue for you is less about the certainty of what you believe and has actually more to do with what you're willing to gamble. See, if you're right, if there's no God or no heaven as I am describing out of Revelations, if there isn't, if none of that's true and you die, what have you lost if you believe in him? What have you lost? You haven't lost anything. But if I'm right, and the Bible's claims are true, if that's true, what have you lost? You've lost everything. You see, a smart gambler plays the odds. They know when to hold, and they know when to fold. An unwise gambler gets caught up in believing that they hold the winning hand in spite of the odds. And they're the ones that get caught out. And the loss is huge. So what are you willing to gamble that God does not exist, that this heavenly city does not exist? Are you willing to gamble that? Jim, please bring the team up. In the meantime, for the church, that's us that do believe, the picture of heaven is a challenge to all of us. This picture that I've just shared with you is an absolute challenge to us. The challenge is to live our life as a changed person, to live this life as one whose life reflects the goodness of others, of God, for others to see in us. You know, church, we are his window into his kingdom. We are his window into his kingdom here on earth. In God's economy, there is no plan B, church. We are it. We are his hands and we are his feet. He has commissioned us to re-present him in our everyday life and our everyday living. Folks, I believe that heaven is more than a destination. I believe the concept of heaven should be a motivation to share with others what eternity promises to those who will believe. Hebrews 11:10 says of Abraham, "For he waited for the city, this new Jerusalem." That's what he was talking about. He waited for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But while Abraham waited, he was busy proclaiming the good news of God to anyone who would listen. While we are here on earth proclaiming the good news, Jesus is up there and he's preparing a place for you. The promise has been made, John 14, and it is absolutely certain. Let me just finish by reading that, John 14, 1-3 again. "In my Father's house it has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word. What you have prepared for your saints, what you have prepared, Father, for those that persevere to the end, is beyond human comprehension. Words cannot describe what you have prepared. John tried, but I suspect he was unable to accurately describe what he was seeing. He could only relate to what he knew at his time. He tried to put words around what he knew with the limited information he knew. But today we know more. And what he describes is unbelievable. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will speak into every heart, every life that is listening this morning, that they will catch a glimpse of who you are and they will catch a glimpse of glory and be convinced in their spirit that you are worth it all. Amen. God bless, church. Hopefully, we'll see you next week all together in the auditorium.